Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for gathering us together. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we start a new semester of the Dabney Center and really as we begin a new cycle through the curriculum. Father, we ask that you would, as we heard proclaimed to us last night from Pastor Davis, that you would help us to aim at thinking biblically and living biblically, that in all that we do we might please you, that we might glorify you, that we might embody your kingdom, that we might be a signpost pointing to the reality and the presence of the kingdom, even in the present. Father, especially we pray that you would help us now as we turn to this difficult subject of biblical hermeneutics. Father, your word is so clear and yet so deep. And Father, while you've given us your spirit, we are still sinners. We need your help if we're to understand your word. We pray that you would reveal to us through the scriptures the mind of the Spirit, that we might know you, that we might know Christ, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. Father, we pray that you would bless us in these ways. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we are beginning a course here on biblical interpretation. You should have two handouts, both of which say how to read the Bible for all it's worth across the top. That's sort of my standard hermeneutics class. You've got one that is sort of the master outline. Dan, do you need one?
Yes.
Okay, well, we can make some more copies of them. I'll give you mine in just a second. Okay, there we go. One which is sort of the master outline, it's about 10 pages or so, and that the outline itself there probably will not be a big help to you because it's so thin, it's not really filled in. But it gives you some idea of what the total course looks like so you can kind of see where we are. The other outline is what I'm going to fill in as we go through this course this semester. And so you can see in the boxes on that outline where I've started to fill things in. And even that, I wish I had more time to fill in more. But that's just the way it goes. Well, I'll do as much of that as I can for each session. But anyway, you have that. Need to make a couple qualifiers and state a couple caveats up front. First of all, by no means did I figure out these things that I'll be talking about on my own. Probably the preeminent influence, especially for these two lectures, has been Jim Jordan. If you're familiar with Jim's work, you know that he is really a master of biblical interpretation, the art and science of interpreting the scriptures. But of course, all the other usual suspects have influenced me as well, guys like Peter Lighthart. I would point to Andre de Lubach, who did a translation, who actually wrote a work that's now been translated called Medieval Exegesis, which is a really fine study of how the medievals interpreted scripture. Gene Danielew, who's got a couple books, From Shadow to Reality in the Bible and the Liturgy, that are very helpful. I found Thomas Aquinas, even though the section in his Summa is pretty short on biblical interpretation, and even though a lot of us are trained to be suspicious of how the medievals read Scripture, Aquinas actually gives primacy to the literal sense of Scripture, but he builds upon that, and I think he does a really fine job, Mr. Thompson. Oh, I will receive your blessing. Thank you. Among the church fathers, Irenaeus, particularly helpful because he's got a sense of the deep typological structure of Scripture. And you don't necessarily have to go back and read Irenaeus himself, although he's really not that hard. But there have been several studies put out. Christopher Hall's book, Reading Scripture with the Church Fathers, comes to mind. The Dutch Reformed tradition has done a lot of good work in this area of biblical hermeneutics and exegesis. In particular, I think Sidney Greidanus has done some good work, and he's got several volumes. Of course, Tom Wright, who's going to be coming here in January, has done some very good work on sort of a biblical theology of the New Testament, but along the way, particularly if you read some of his more theoretical works like the New Testament and the people of God, you get a good sense for how Scripture ought to be interpreted. Vern Poitras, very helpful as well. His book, The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses, is an excellent way of getting at how to read the Old Testament law, which is something that's very fundamental to hermeneutics. David Lyle Jeffrey has done some good work on literature in general, which is very applicable to the Bible, and of course C.S. Lewis has as well. So those were just influences as I kind of thought about this the other day that I wanted to call to mind, just so you kind of know where I'm coming from. You can almost think of these lectures as kind of a patchwork of different little fragments and pieces of things I've read through the years. Now, because this class is dealing with deeper issues of Bible reading, I can't claim that it's going to be a complete course in biblical interpretation. We couldn't do that in the number of sessions allotted to us anyway. I'm going to assume that all of you have had some measure of experience or instruction in how to study the Bible, how to read the Bible. And so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time covering the things that might be considered most basic. If anything, I'm going to rather try to pick up where a basic introductory course might leave off. And so I hope in doing that to supplement and to sharpen good things that you've already picked up along the way. So you can't really expect this teaching that I'm giving you to be fully balanced or to be some kind of full-orbed introduction or to be comprehensive in any way. Really, what I'd rather do is spend our time exploring those areas that perhaps are not so well charted, exploring sort of that unmapped area or unmapped territory. Some of these things you might feel like we're sort of mapping out the dark side of the moon and like we've lost all contact, but that's the way it goes. You know, we can go where few Bible readers have ever gone, and that might be a good thing. But, of course, I will admit to you up front, this means many important things will be left out. We just have to be selective. And you can see how long the outline is if you look at sort of that master outline, and you can see that we're only going to cover some fragments of it. I'm just picking and choosing things from that outline as I go. Also, you need to know that for about the last 100 years or so, the whole domain of hermeneutics has really been dominated by philosophical issues like the nature of language or the location of meaning. You know, where is meaning found? Is it found in the text? Is it found in the mind of the author? Is it found in the response of the reader? Those sorts of things. We probably won't really have time to get into those more philosophical issues, even though I think they're interesting, and Christians ought to be thinking about them. Vern Poitras has a book out that's real helpful on some of those issues, particularly the location of meaning. And I can't remember what it's called. It might be called God-Centered Interpretation or something like that. But also the textbook, which I meant to bring down here with me, but the book that I've assigned, Foundations of Biblical Interpretation, I think it's called, which is really 6 volumes in one. So don't be fooled. Even though I just assigned one book, I played a trick on you. That covers some of the philosophical issues as well, so I won't be covering those things as much in the lectures. And then lastly, as way of introduction, I want to talk about how some of you will respond to this. Not that I can anticipate everything, but I think some of you certainly will love it and think it's great, and will, you know, all this will go with the grain of what you're doing already. Others of you might be discouraged. You know, you might say, well, I don't see all this stuff in the Bible that you're getting. And you might say, how could I ever do this, on my own or something like that? Well, I would say to you, don't worry if you feel like you're not getting it. Remember what I started with by pointing to all those influences. I didn't figure out any of this on my own either. I'm relying on people who have gone ahead of me, and that's just what you have to do. And that's one of the wonderful things about the Bible. On the one hand, the Bible is totally clear. Perspicuous is the term, the perspicuity of Scripture, perhaps you've seen referred to before. And yet at the same time, the Bible is amazingly profound. I think we could even say infinitely deep, because it reveals to us an infinitely deep, inexhaustible God. And as a result, the Bible can be read at many different levels. You know, on the one hand, you can say that the Bible is foolproof. You know, any idiot can get the basic message of the Bible. Kierkegaard, the philosopher, talked about this. He said, you know, the message of the Bible is so plain, there's no excuse for not getting it. It's as, you know, if the Bible said that it's God's will for everyone to have $100,000, you know, we'd all see that. And we wouldn't say that we needed a bunch of commentaries to explain it to us. It'd be rather plain. As Kierkegaard points out, the Bible says something just as clear and even more wonderful. But the problem is sin. The fundamental problem of biblical interpretation is not the lack of clarity in God's Word. The fundamental problem is sin. And it's sin which obscures the things which God has made clear. You see that this is done with what's called natural revelation or general revelation in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says that even people who don't have the revealed Word of God, the Word of God written, know God through the things He's created. They see God's wisdom and God's power and God's righteousness and so forth in the things that God has made, but they they suppress that knowledge. They twist that knowledge. They distort the things that are being clearly revealed to them through the created order. Well, the same is true of how we handle God's special revelation, His Word. Again, because of sin, we're prone to twist its message. We're prone to suppress what it clearly says. See, the problem is not that what the Bible tells us is obscure in some way. It's simply that we don't like it. We don't like its way of salvation. We don't like the way of life that it calls us to. And that's why we have a hard time understanding the Bible. At the most shallow level of Bible reading, I think Kierkegaard is exactly right. The Bible is foolproof. And if we don't understand its most basic message, the problem really is with us, not with Scripture. But at the same time, I want to say that the Bible can also be read at a much more profound level, much more mature level, and this is what we really want to aim at in this class. When we seek to plummet the depths of Scripture, we find that not only can no theologian take it all in, but not even the angels can comprehend it. And there are references here and there to how even the angels have to scratch their heads over some things that have been revealed to us in Scripture. So don't be discouraged if some of this seems overwhelming or you just don't get it all right now. We will have all eternity, thanks be to God, to explore whatever riches that are in God's Word that we don't get in this life. To kind of summarize that thought, Boccaccio, in his Life of Dante, he gives something, I don't know if it was proverbial before him, but it's certainly proverbial after him. He says, Scripture is like a river, if I may use this figure, wherein the little lamb may wade and the great elephant freely swim. And I think that's exactly it. It can be read in a way that a small child, a little lamb, can understand it, and yet it's so profound that even the great elephant is not going to touch bottom. Well, I need to make one more caveat, too, before we begin. And that is, everything I've said, you need to keep in mind. You also need to keep in mind that a lot of the things that I set forth here will be of a tentative nature. I'm not so delusional as to think that I'm saying the last word on anything, and I wouldn't lay down the gauntlet or draw some kind of line in the sand on any of these matters, really. I think the vast majority of what I say will be things that could be refined, things that could be said better, things that could be improved upon, perhaps even things that are wrong. And that's why it's good that we have the discussion time so that we can work through those things. So to kind of summarize all of that, as we go through this course, keep what you find useful and feel free to discard the rest. But I want you to think about all of it because I think it all will hopefully be helpful to you in one way or another. Now, those are qualifications. What about presuppositions? Well, through this course, I'm going to presuppose an orthodox, reformed understanding of Scripture. A reformed doctrine of Scripture will sort of be our touchstone. That's our home base. That's what we will build upon. Any discussion of biblical hermeneutics has to begin by describing what kind of book the Bible is. And so I will tell you up front, I take the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. And because the Word is inspired, because it is the mind of God inscripturated for us, In this permanent form, it is infallible, it is inerrant, it is absolutely authoritative in all that it says. The second presupposition that I want to set before you is that biblical hermeneutics does no good apart from immersion in the Scriptures themselves. I'm assuming that most of you are here because in one way or another, either you do a lot of Bible study on your own, perhaps you're involved in teaching the Bible, or you want to be involved in teaching or even preaching the Bible someday. You need to understand, it doesn't matter how far you go in perfecting your methodology of biblical interpretation or how finely tuned you get things in terms of your method and the tools that you use. If you don't actually immerse yourselves in the Scriptures, it won't do you any good. It's actually through contact with the Word of God that we are shaped and transformed. It's actually through just immersing ourselves in the Bible that we really learn how to read Scripture. If you don't actually read the Bible, none of the things we talk about here are really going to do you any good. So this is an area, and I would say of course, every area is really like this when it comes down to it, but this is an area where we can't keep things abstract. It's all too easy to make a course on hermeneutics purely theoretical and talk about these things in a really flighty kind of way, but then never actually dig into the text of Scripture. The reason I put together this master outline several years ago when I first did it is because what I wanted to do is, before I would teach through a book of the Bible, spend, you know, and say a study was going to take a year, I might spend the first month or two going through some portion of this outline. But I didn't want to teach a course just on hermeneutics. I wanted to use the hermeneutics stuff as a segue into actually working exegetically through a book of Scripture. And so that's why I set it up the way that I did. And that's how I've used it in the past. We're not going to do that in this course. I won't have as much time to stop and give examples. And obviously we're not using this as some kind of segue into a study of a book of Scripture. That's just not the way that we're set up. But I do want you to understand that that's how this has got to work. That you've got to make it your goal to immerse yourselves in Scripture. And if you can do that in the original languages, that's great. If you want to do it in good a good English translation or translations plural, that's wonderful as well. But as we heard last night, we need to remember that the church in our day is biblically illiterate. It's not just that the world has lost any knowledge of Scripture, but as Pastor Davis was talking about last night, even within the church, our knowledge of Scripture is very paltry. We just don't know the Word of God. We've got to saturate ourselves in God's Word, because again, it's through contact with Scripture that we come into contact with God. You know, how do you have a relationship with God? Through these means that He's given us. One of those means is the Bible. This is how God speaks to us. This is how we enter into a kind of conversation with God, if you will. And of course, as Jesus prayed in John 17, it's through this Word that we are sanctified. It is amazing to me how many manuals of biblical interpretation there are out there where you can read hundreds of pages, you know, pages upon pages about how to interpret the Scriptures without the authors of the book ever actually doing it. You know, and when they do give you examples, so often they're just very trivial examples that don't really engage the text of Scripture deeply. So again, we don't want this to be just a matter of theory. Now, this is a course on biblical hermeneutics. In an older way of speaking, that would have been redundant. The term hermeneutics comes from the Greek name Hermes. Hermes was the messenger of the gods. So to interpret or deliver God's message is what hermeneutics is all about. And you can actually look at Acts chapter 14 and see an interesting story there in which Hermes is mentioned, and you can get some idea for how he worked in the religious system of the day for the pagans. Hermeneutics used to be confined basically to the interpretation of a sacred text or a divine text. A lot of times now the term is used more broadly as kind of a synonym for interpretation, and so that's why now we put the qualifier in front of it, biblical hermeneutics. Now, in calling this biblical hermeneutics, I think that automatically draws attention to the fact that the Bible is unique. The Bible has things in common with every other book, but the Bible is also unique and distinct from every other book. And so we can't, while interpreting the Bible, have certain things in common with interpreting other forms of literature. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we go. We also need to recognize that there's no general theory of hermeneutics under which we can fit the Bible and say, well, this is an interpretive methodology that would apply to all these other texts, and it applies to the Bible as well. In a sense, because the Bible is its own thing, because it's a one-of-a-kind book, we have to develop a hermeneutics that is unique to the Bible, that is, you know, specifically suited to Scripture as God's Word. And that's what we're going to seek to do in this course. A lot of these things will be relevant to other pieces of literature, more broadly considered, but a lot of these things will be unique to Scripture. Now, there are two things that are often overlooked in contemporary biblical interpretation. I want to talk about these. They're either overlooked or they are distorted. First, I want to talk about the role of the Spirit, and I want to talk about that in relationship to the role of the church. The role of the Spirit in interpretation, the role of the church in interpretation. As we've already noted, God is the ultimate author of Scripture. And as 1 Corinthians 2 says, only the Spirit of God knows the mind of God. And so if we are to uncover the mind of God in the Scriptures, if we are to discover the meaning that God wants us to get from His Word, we must be illumined by the Spirit. This is something, you know, if lex orandi, lex credendi is true, if how we worship embodies and shapes what we believe, then this is something we probably all ought to already know, because here, and I'm sure in most, if not all, of your churches, you have a prayer for illumination, but you know, tucked in there in the liturgy with the preaching of God's word, with the reading of Scripture, you have a prayer for illumination, and then preaching, where you ask God to show us these truths from His word, that we know that we're not going to understand God's word unless His Spirit comes to work among us. So we can't just rely on our own reason or our own interpretive methods or tools. The Spirit must lead us into the truth. We are utterly and totally reliant upon the Spirit in order to understand God's word. And again, this goes back to what we already said when we compared perspicuity to sin and the way sin causes us to twist and distort God's word. It's the Spirit that helps us to get God's word right, to see things straight when we come to Scripture. At the same time, I want to point out to you that the Holy Spirit is not a substitute for hard work. The Holy Spirit is not a substitute for rigorous study. Sometimes in... And this is one of those things that's sort of peculiar about America, but in American Protestantism and American evangelicalism, a lot of times you see this. Well, I've got the Spirit, so I don't need any commentaries. I don't need to do hard work. The Spirit will just lead me into the truth. And actually, unwittingly, these people are falling back into the very worst forms of medieval mysticism and thinking the Spirit is just going to zap them, you know, in some way with the truth. We need the Spirit, and we've got to rely on the Spirit, and we've got to pray that God would give us His Spirit, and through the work of the Spirit, illumine the text to us. But nevertheless, the Spirit is no substitute for hard work, for working through the text, putting a lot of effort, pouring yourself into this work of interpreting Scripture. The Spirit's not going to work apart from means. And one of the means will be hard work, will be the labor. And actually, Paul describes the work of interpreting and proclaiming Scripture as a labor. It is a work to be undertaken, but it's a work to be undertaken in the power and strength that the Spirit supplies. So failure to rely on the Spirit would be one error, I don't know if over-reliance is the right word, but a wrong-headed reliance on the Spirit would be another mistake that's made. But yet another mistake is to think that interpretation, that this is a very individualistic, private affair. That's a thing that you can just set out and do on your own. In reality, biblical interpretation is a communal process. The Bible's native habitat is the covenant community. God did not give the Bible in such a way that He intended it to function outside of the covenant community, but rather within the covenant community. So interpretation has got to take place within a community, and in this case, that community is the church. And again, this ought to be really obvious. After all, the Holy Spirit did not begin leading people into a true understanding of Scripture just yesterday, you know, when you had your private Bible reading time. Rather, the Spirit has been doing this for 2,000 years, or really we could even say much longer if we go back into the old world, the old covenant age. So we must pay attention to the heritage of biblical interpretation which the Spirit has bequeathed to the church. The church community supplies us with a frame of reference. The church has, in some cases, even codified standards for judging valid interpretations in its creeds and confessions. So every interpretation of Scripture needs to be tested by the church. It needs to be tested against the standard of the church. It needs to be brought in for scrutiny and dialogue and discussion within the church. And so our ultimate aim should not be to figure out something that we ourselves can hold alone as though there's this, you know, some little piece of the truth that we've cornered and we've got and no other Christians have. Rather, our goal should always be for a shared interpretation, for a communal interpretation, or we could say for a Catholic interpretation, for an interpretation of Scripture that is universal, that belongs universally to the people of God. Think about the way the church has functioned throughout history in the interpretation of Scripture. In the early church, the patristics, the church fathers, developed what became known as the rule of faith. The rule of faith was sort of a primitive version of the Apostles' Creed. And the purpose of the rule of faith was to be just that, a rule of faith. You can interpret Scripture, but you cannot interpret Scripture in such a way that it violates this rule. And so it was a way of excluding heretics, way of drawing the parameters and saying interpretations of Scripture that are within this box, they may not all be right, but at least they're not heretical. And so within this box that the rule of faith has created for us, we can discuss and we can dialogue and we can wrestle over the text together. But if you cross over the line and go outside of that box, you step out of orthodoxy into heresy. And the church anathematizes those interpretations. The rule of faith served as a framework for interpretation. Augustine did something similar. He talked about the rule of charity, which he believed in the rule of faith as well and acknowledged that, but I guess you could say he added to it the rule of charity, and that he said any interpretation that does not run against the command to love God and love neighbor is a valid interpretation. Any interpretation that serves charity is a valid interpretation. Even if it's wrong, Augustine said, it's not heretical so long as it serves charity. And so again, we can wrestle over that together. But you know, there's this box that's drawn of Christian charity. And if you step outside of it so it doesn't serve charity any longer, then it's no longer a valid interpretation. Of course, in the age of the Reformation, the Reformers produced fuller and more mature creeds and confessions to guide the church in interpretation. Hopefully we'll get a chance to talk about this more fully later on, the role that the community plays in interpretation. But right now, I just want you to understand the church does have a role to play in biblical interpretation. This is a communal effort. It's something that we must undertake together. We undertake this work of interpreting Scripture in dialogue with other Christians, both dead and alive. And in fact, to refuse to learn how to read Scripture from the historic Christian community is very foolish. This is something that the church didn't start with us. It's not as though God just dropped the Bible out of the sky to us to begin reading, but God has been working through His church to lead the church into an understanding of Scripture for centuries and centuries, for generations and generations, and we can't just ignore that. To just hand somebody the Bible and say, here, go read it, without giving them the church and the, you know, the historic interpretation of Scripture that the church has arrived at, would sort of be like handing, you know, a teenager a set of car keys and saying, here, go drive, without making them a part of a community of drivers, without other people coming along and teaching them how to drive, in some cases maybe even people who are specialists in teaching young folks how to drive. You know, first you've got to master a set of skills, and then you can be set loose on the streets. And it's the same way with Scripture. You've got to master a set of skills in the community and with the community, and then you can start to read the Bible on your own and expect to profit from it. So we need the Spirit, and the Spirit created the community of the church in order to interpret Scripture. The Spirit and the Spirit-created community, these things go together. This is how the Spirit works to aid us in interpreting Scripture. And in saying that, of course, I'm not saying that the Spirit and the church are on the same plane. I'm saying that the Spirit works through the church in order to lead us into the truth and into a deeper understanding of Scripture. And we've got to be careful, too, that we don't pit these against each other. In talking about the importance of the church, I'm not talking about some kind of implicit faith, like, say, what was very prevalent among late medieval Roman Catholics at the time of the Reformation, a kind of implicit faith in the church. Whatever the church says, I'll believe. I'm not saying that either, because, of course, as Protestants, we believe that the church can err, to please Pastor Wilkins. and although my dictionary says you can pronounce it both ways. We believe that the church can be corrected and will grow and mature in her interpretation of Scripture down through the course of church history. And I think you get this sense in passages like Galatians 3 and 4, which point to the ongoing maturation of the church in redemptive history, and maybe especially Ephesians 4, where we're told that Christ has, the ascended Christ has now poured out gifts from on high upon the church. And what are those gifts? Well, among them are pastors and teachers. And what's the purpose of Christ giving the church pastors and teachers? Well, it's to grow the church up into the full stature of Christ, to bring the church to maturity, to equip the saints to do works of service. Now, let me talk about the biggest obstacle that we have to proper interpretation of Scripture. We've already talked about this a little bit. Of course, it's sin. But here I want to call it bibliophobia. This is one of those things that Jordan has talked about some. I don't remember if he uses that term or not, but you think of bibliophobia as an irrational dislike of what the Bible says, otherwise known as sin. Now, see, even believers can be carriers of the bibliophobia virus. It's amazing how skilled we can be at taming and domesticating and smoothing over those things in the Bible which we don't like. How sophisticated we can be in finding ways to avoid the Bible and twist its message. I think you see this in all kinds of ways. Think about what the church at large today has done with God's hymn book, the Psalter. For the most part, the church has rejected God's inspired hymn book. Exclusive psalmody, I don't think that holds up under scrutiny. But think about it. God has given us a hymnal. Why don't we want to sing those songs? Why don't we want to sing the songs that God has given to us? You know, if you mention psalm singing, if you try to push psalm singing in a lot of Christian contexts today, a lot of Christian circles, people will think you've lost your mind. Yeah. And part of the reason for that actually is because it's difficult to find a really high-quality psalter with good tunes and good text. And that's because, in large part, because there just hasn't been a demand for this. The church hasn't demanded it, and so the church doesn't have it. And it's one of those things that I think we should be very frustrated about and seeking to do something about. Or consider biblical law. And again, I'm not advocating some particular brand of theonomy here, but certainly we should all be willing to say that biblical law, if you think about the Mosaic Torah, has all kinds of wisdom in it, principles that would order a just society. And yet today, if you mention the social application of God's Word, the social application of Torah, totally admitting that it's got to be updated in terms of understanding how it applies culturally, that it's got to be read in its proper redemptive historical frame of reference, that kind of thing. So you can say, yeah, the law has been transformed by the coming of Christ. But still, principles of biblical law are applicable not just to individuals, but to societies at large. There are many Christians who see that as a radically dangerous idea. Anything but God's law. You know, give us the worst form of pagan rule before you give us God's law. You know, that kind of thing. Again, it's bibliophobia. This fear that biblical principles will somehow destroy society, as though man on his own could come up with a far wiser, far more just law code than God himself. There are other things in the Bible we don't like or that we get squeamish about. Jim Jordan asked the question, do you want to bathe your feet in the blood of the wicked? Well, if you don't rejoice in that, you're not righteous, according to Psalm 58. See, we get certain ideas of what piety ought to look like in our head, and then we think, okay, I know what godliness looks like, and we try to run out and do it, meanwhile forgetting that there are all these other things in Scripture that maybe don't fit in or that would send us off in a different direction. Jesus bathes his feet in the blood of the wicked in Isaiah 63. And if you don't want to do that, you don't want to be in Jesus. It's one of those things. We've got to bring our norms and expectations and standards and desires and so forth in accord with Scripture. We're to take another one. Do you want to see the little infants of the wicked dashed against the rocks? Psalm 137. You know, that kind of thing makes you a little squeamish. Then you're at risk for bibliophobia. You probably ought to be checked out. Now, I think Psalm 137, when it speaks of dashing their infants against the rock is Christ. I mean, dashed against the rock could mean salvation or it could mean judgment. But still, that's there. And that even that kind of language is just so politically incorrect in our day. You know, if you talk about this kind of thing, you're going to be accused of hate speech and probably get locked up in jail and who knows what else. Another example, do we name things the way the Bible does? Or do we subtly replace biblical names with those from our culture? This is a prime example of worldliness. One example would be how we think of our work. Do we think of our work as just a job, or do we think of our work as a vocation that God has given to us, a vocation that comes from the outside that God has imposed upon us? I was a pre-med student when I was an undergrad. And so as I got towards the end of it, even though I had started to realize I was not going to be a doctor, I still went through the whole interview process for medical schools. And so we did this mock interview or mock exam for med school. And so I was asked why I wanted to be a doctor. And so I started to talk about the medical vocation. And the guy interrupted me right away and says, "Don't use that language. It's too religious." Which, of course, it's too religious sounding. You'll never get into med school if you speak that way. Well, of course, I had used it very intentionally because I thought of it as a vocation that God calls us to do something. It's not just a job that we do to make money, but it's something God has called us to as a way of serving Him in the world. Or you can take some other examples of this. How many battles with things in our culture are really over just this issue, how we name things? Do we describe the world biblically, or do we describe it in our own way? So, for example, is it a fetus, or is it an unborn child? You know, is it murder, or is it choice? You know, how do we name things? The way you name things, the way you describe things, has everything to do with how you view the world. Is homosexuality an alternative lifestyle, or is it an abomination? See, to say that it's an abomination, that sounds self-righteous. And in a lot of cases, when Christians have used that language, they have been self-righteous. But we still need to understand, that's the Bible's way, that's God's way of describing these particular practices. And we've got to think God's thoughts after Him. We've got to speak God's words after Him. And so, you know, you've got two choices. You can either be accused of homophobia or bibliophobia. You know, what kind of phobia would you rather have? Now, again, obviously, there's also a call in Scripture, and this can be just as controversial, to love sinners. In a lot of conservative circles, hatred is the fulfillment of the law. You hate the right people, and that's how you demonstrate righteousness. But again, so again, we have a form of bibliophobia that goes the other way. Are you allergic to the command to love enemies? To love even those people who perform the most despicable acts that you can imagine? You know, or do you see this as part of your calling to love these people, to show them the mercy of Christ? Is it adultery or is it an affair? Is it fornication or is it fooling around? How are we going to name the world? So we've got to think God's thoughts after Him. We've got to speak God's words after Him. In the church, we have dangerous ways of relabeling our sin in order to protect ourselves, in order to protect ourselves from any kind of conviction about sin. And so we'll at least tell ourselves, "I'm not gossiping, I'm sharing prayer requests." Or we tell ourselves, "I'm not being judgmental or critical, I'm just being discerning. I've got a good Christian worldview." Or we tell ourselves, "I'm not being contentious, I am zealous for the truth. I'm defending the faith once delivered to the saints." See, we assign false names to our actions so that we don't have to face up to our disobedience. We don't want to call these things what the Bible does because in our sin we just don't like the Bible. And so we resist it. As Christians, we know we've got to live by it, and so we're under more pressure to twist it and distort it than even non-Christians are, who say don't feel any loyalty or allegiance to the Scriptures, or who don't feel any obligation to do what the Bible says. So we got to face up to this pressure as we come to the Scriptures to interpret God's Word. Now, bibliophobia or sin is not the only obstacle to good biblical interpretation. There's also the fact that the Bible is so far removed from us. There are all these gaps or chasms between us and the Bible that must be bridged. For example, there is the language gap. Probably the vast majority of us rely on experts, hopefully within the church, who have perform the work of translating the Scriptures out of the Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek into a language that we can understand. So there's this language gap. There is the culture gap. The Bible is a foreign book, culturally speaking. Reading the Bible is like visiting a foreign country or a foreign culture. It's just different culturally. And without some knowledge or awareness of the mores and customs and so forth of that culture, you can really go astray in interpreting it. And then really, I think most importantly, is the redemptive historical gap. We simply live in a different era in God's plan than the era that most of Scripture was given in. And so there's this redemptive historical gap that we've got to bridge as well. We've got to realize that we're in a different chapter in the story, a different scene within the play, if you will, than these earlier sections of the Bible. And so they've got to be interpreted and applied with an understanding of where they were in the storyline, where they were in terms of the overall unfolding drama of Scripture. So good translation will cross over these gaps, will bridge these gaps, will cross over these chasms. The Bible should strike us as very odd. If we're really faithful in our Bible reading, the Bible is going to seem strange to us. And in fact, I would say it's only when we have first been disturbed by Scripture and have really been challenged by Scripture so that we have to wrestle with it, that we can really begin to then make ourselves at home in it. See, there's this whole process. A lot of us just want to run out and understand the Bible right away, and in doing so, we just domesticate anything we find there. We tame it and subdue it, so it already basically fits with what we'd understand. So we've got to open ourselves up to Scripture and say, okay, this is really weird. This is really different. This really challenges me. I've got to wrestle through it. And then when you come out the other side, then you do start to feel home in Scripture. But it's because you've actually started to get a feel for how Scripture works. You've kind of started to get your bearings in it. Like if you move to a foreign country, there'll be a lot of things that are really strange about it at first. But then you kind of get comfortable with it and you say, okay, now I'm starting to feel at home here. And in a sense, that's what the Bible is. It's a native land that we've been called to inhabit, to make our own. You know, or you can think of moving into a new house. You know, it takes you a little while to kind of get a feel for the new place. Well, that's how Scripture is. It takes a while to get a feel for how the Bible works, for these new surroundings that you have in Scripture that are so culturally foreign. This is true, again, not only because of these gaps that I've described, the culture gap, the language gap, the redemptive historical gap, but it's also true because of sin. You ought to feel yourself under attack when you read Scripture, because you're a sinner. And the Bible attacks sin. And if you if you never feel yourself convicted, you're not reading the Bible with a surrendered heart. You're not reading the Bible in faith. You're not reading it with the kind of openness that you ought to have. So there ought to be this kind of strangeness when you read the Bible. You ought to be challenged that way. And there ought to be this sense of conviction that when I read the Bible, I'm in God's crosshairs. And he's gunning me down in my sin, showing me how he wants me to live, reshaping my life, transforming me so that I will live more in accordance with his will and his design for me. So these things go into genuine interpretation of the Scriptures. And I think it's only when we've been through these tough processes that we are really in a good position to learn what God's Word says. We've got to be willing to let the Bible rock our respective worlds. Okay, well, we got a few minutes left, I guess, in this session, so I will begin a new section, and then we'll come back to it. Basically, what I've done in this, if you look at your handout, and this is going to be on page 2, about halfway, a little more than halfway down, you will see a section called Bible Reading in 3D. That is Bible Reading in 3 Dimensions. Now, these 3 dimensions are canonical, literary, and Christocentric, or as I started calling it a couple semesters ago, Christotelic. Okay, those are the 3 dimensions. That third dimension, the Christocentric or Christotelic dimension, we've really already covered, and you can actually see that if you go to the very end of that section on bottom of page 4. You can see the first 2 lectures from spring 2004 basically covered that portion of the outline. But what I want to try to do here is talk about canonical reading, and we'll see how far we get with that today, and then we'll get into the literary dimension. And some of these things will already be somewhat familiar to you because of our biblical theology course, but I'm going to come at some of these things in a little bit different way in this course. Sound biblical interpretation is canonical interpretation. That word canon simply means rule or standard. It is the term that is given to the collection of books which make up our Bible. 66 books, we often say, but really if you count them as literary units, it's 49 books. We did talk about that one time a while back. Canonical reading means reading the Bible as a unity. It means reading the Bible from within. It means reading the Bible as a unified whole. It means reading the Bible as one book with a single overarching theme and structure. And you see how God's people have learned to read canonically, at least in a general way, when we say the biblical position on X, on you know, topic X is Y. Or when we say the Bible teaches, and we treat the whole thing as one book. I mean, the Bible really is a miniature library in itself. But when we speak of the Bible, we're speaking of the book, we're saying that all the books together form one book. That all of them together come together to give us one story, one overarching meta-narrative. And to read it canonically means to read it as a member of the community to whom this book has been given. I think I've used this analogy before, but I'll use it again here. When you read fantasy literature, like, say, the Chronicles of Narnia, you have to enter into that world. In order to really get into the story, you've got to enter into Narnia. You've got to become a Narnian yourself to really get the story. But what I'm saying here is when we read the Bible, we've got to enter into Bible land. We've got to see ourselves as inhabiting this story, as dwelling within it, as living within it. We've got to learn to read the Bible the way that Lucy and Edmund and Susan and Peter would read the Chronicles of Narnia. We've got to see ourselves enveloped by Scripture's story. And maybe one helpful way to think of it, and Lewis and Tolkien both use this analogy, think of the Bible as the true fantasy. Fantasy literature that is, in fact, reality. Or the true myth. The myth become fact. That sort of thing. To read the Bible canonically means that you read it as a unified whole and that you read it in such a way that you see yourself as part of the community which it addresses. It means reading the Bible as insiders. And in fact, the very concept of a canon really assumes a community of that sort. Perhaps you've heard of, say, the canon of Western literature, okay, which is under attack, unfortunately. When people speak of something like the canon of Western literature, they're obviously assuming a community of readers who understand and are familiar with this body of literature. You know, these are the classics. These are the books that if you're going to be an educated person, this is the library of books that you need to be familiar with. These are the books that have most clearly and powerfully shaped our culture. And so if you want to understand our culture and be an educated member of our culture, these are the books that you have to be familiar with, that you have to familiarize yourself with this body of literature. And so if you know that canon, you know, then you're an insider. You know, that canon belongs to you. You've made it a part of your mental library. So you can start to understand the connections between the great books and the cultural tradition in which they stand and how certain books within the canon of Western literature are building on earlier works and that sort of thing. Well, the way we read the Bible has got to be analogous to that. To read the Bible canonically is to read it as an insider. Again, it means to read it as a member of the community to whom this book was given. It means you have to know the text and you have to know the history that produced the text, the culture of which it was a part, and also the culture that was formed by it, that flows out of Scripture. So canonical reading means we read the Bible as those to whom it's given and as those whom it is about. It means we read the Bible organically. It means we read the Bible as our own book. Now, let's talk about canonical structure. If the Bible is one book, what kind of structure does this one book have? And again, here I'm going to rely heavily on Jim Jordan. We have different ways of breaking up the canon of Scripture. We're organizing the canon of Scripture in our minds. The most common division, obviously, is what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. Or it might even be better to call them the Old Covenant Scriptures and the New Covenant Scriptures. Now, there's some advantages to that kind of division within the canon. On the positive side, that certainly does remind us of the great change in cosmic history that took place when Jesus came, when he inaugurated his kingdom through his death and resurrection. In one sense, we can say that really was a new beginning for the world. That was the dawn of a new age, a new epoch in history. That's sort of the bottleneck of redemptive history. Everything rushes towards that single point when Jesus enters into history and dies on the cross. And then after the cross, the world really is changed. A new world flows out from the Christ event. Things have started all over. On the other hand, making a big deal out of that Old Testament-New Testament distinction can cause us to lose sight of the Bible's fundamental unity. After all, everything that Jesus did and said was firmly anchored in what had gone before. The mission he accomplished was simply the mission that God had given to Adam and Israel to do before. And if you don't understand Jesus within that frame of reference, Jesus as a new Adam and as a new Israel, we're not going to understand anything in the New Testament. I think this is one of those things that, say, in the Passion movie, for example, is so problematic. Well, I think there are a lot of really good things about the Passion. You know, a lot of people thought this is just going to be an evangelistic thing, you know, where people walk into the theater pagan and they walk out Christian kind of thing. Which you can't do unless you baptize people in the theater anyway. We all know that. But it doesn't work that way because you don't have the frame of reference. Mel Gibson has started the story about two-thirds of the way through. And that's fine if you already know a little bit about what's gone before. But if you don't understand Jesus within these old covenant categories, the category of servant, the category of Israel, the category of Adam, the category of David, the category of temple and Sabbath and sacrifice, if you don't have these categories already, it's just a bloody beating. It's just a bloody mess. And you wonder, well, what's the big deal? You know, there may be some sentimental value to it, if you can call it value, but there's no real frame of reference for understanding what's actually going on there. We've got to read Scripture as a whole. We've got to read it canonically. The covenant that Jesus inaugurated was not made from scratch. Rather, what Jesus did is he came to glorify the old covenant, to transfigure the old into the new, to transform the old covenant into the new covenant, to bring the old covenant, which was kind of a kindergarten class for the people of God, to bring that covenant and the people to maturity. You know, to, in one quantum leap, get them out of kindergarten and into postgraduate studies kind of thing. And that's what Paul says in Galatians 3 and 4. Jesus simply came and took his place in the unfolding story and drama and added that next, which it turns out is the final and definitive and climactic chapter. But that's what he was doing. He was coming to complete a story which was already underway, to fulfill promises which had already been made. And I think it's unfortunate that we have institutionalized this Old Testament-New Testament division so that we've got, you know, Old Testament theology departments and New Testament theology departments. We've got journals for the study of the Old Testament and journals for the study of the New Testament. We've got, you know, we basically have systematized or institutionalized this distinction, and I find it to be quite artificial. New Testament writers refer back to the Old Testament not as the Old Testament, but as Scripture. They don't see it as a different canon. They see it as the, as I've already used this analogy, the first chapter or the first part of an unfolding story. Okay? We'll come back and pick up with these thoughts in a bit, but I'm out of time. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for giving us the canon of Scripture, this rule or this standard that we can live by, this story, which gives us our script for life, the roles that you've called us to act out in life. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your word better, that we would come to a deeper and deeper understanding of your word, for it's through your word that we come to know you. It's through your word that we come to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. Father, help us in these things. May our study of Scripture and our study of hermeneutics not just be knowledge that puffs up, but may it be knowledge that humbles us, that drives us to charity, that drives us to greater acts of service on your behalf and on behalf of the world. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.